Thankful to know that man that the choir sang about, aren't you? Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are grateful that by your grace we know this man, the man Christ Jesus, the God man, the one who is fully God and fully man forever, who stands even in heaven right now making intercession for all who have trusted in him. Father, we're thankful that we are covered by his blood, by his stripes, we have been healed. We're grateful, Father, that our life is hidden in him and that one day he's going to return. And when he returns, our life is going to be revealed and such grace is going to be revealed to us because we will finally get to see our Savior face to face. And we would pray, Lord, even that that day would be today. Father, we pray that you'd help us to live with an urgency with the gospel in our lives. We pray now as we study your word and study this amazing passage of scripture that is before us, we pray that you would speak to our heart in a fresh way, that you would give us, just like Israel of old, that you would send your word down just like manna from heaven to feed our hungry souls, that we would feast on your truth, and that we would be stronger, and that we would be looking to Jesus, and that our lives would be more like the Savior who bled and died for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for not leaving us in our sin and in our darkness. Thank you for speaking to us and for piercing the darkness with the light of truth. Help us now to submit ourselves to your word fully, and may it have all its intended effect in our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I've always been someone who needs a plan. Are you like that? Do you need a plan? I can't fly by the seat of my pants at all, even if we're not doing anything, like yesterday, taking a day off. I can't even take that day without having some kind of plan. Mom tells me that when I was growing up, that she and Dad would spend pretty much all the time in the car heading somewhere, rehearsing every single detail of our day. And then once they had rehearsed it, I would ask again, well, now, what's the plan? I'm not that bad now. I'm not as meticulous, but I still like to have a plan, and I'd say many of you are the same way. And did you know that our God is a planner? The desire to have a plan in our own lives, I think, comes from the image of God in us, because our God is a planner. He is a God of order. He has plans, and he follows those plans perfectly. And of all the plans that God has made, there is one plan that brings him more glory than anything else in the universe. That is the plan we're going to consider this morning. The plan of salvation. Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Today is March 16th, 3:16. We're going to look at John 3:16 today, along with hundreds of other churches across the state who have been encouraged to preach this verse on March 16th. Many of us have had John 3:16 hidden in our hearts since childhood. Many of us can quote it by heart. But that doesn't mean that we don't need to hear its message afresh and anew, and to be amazed that our ears could hear and our eyes could see on the page words such as these. We need to be amazed afresh and anew that God in his grace would lay out such a plan of salvation for wretched sinners like us. Before we look at it in detail, we need to understand that we can't just pluck this verse out of its context. It's within a context, and we need to at least be familiar with what that is. Here in John chapter 3, Jesus is having a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. We see that back in verse 1, and we discover about Nicodemus that he is a preeminent religious figure in Israel. He's a ruler among the Jews. He is the teacher in Israel, the Bible scholar. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus under the cover of night, we find out in verse 3. He comes secretly because he has a burning question upon his heart. And that question is simply this: how do I get into God's kingdom? Now, we should recognize the frightening irony in this. Here is Nicodemus, the one who is the chief biblical scholar, the teacher in Israel, most likely has every word of the Old Testament memorized by heart. You do not want to play this guy in Bible Jeopardy. He's the dude. And yet, in his heart of hearts, he knows that he is not in God's kingdom. And even more than that, he doesn't know how to get into God's kingdom in the first place. And so he comes to Jesus because while he has not believed in him yet, he recognizes that Jesus is a teacher sent from God. And so with this burning question in his heart, Jesus begins to engage him in conversation. And in John 3, verses 3 to 13, Jesus explains how it is that a sinner enters into the kingdom of God. And he uses this well-known analogy. He uses the analogy of human birth to illustrate to Nicodemus that it is impossible for a sinner, according to their own efforts, to get into the kingdom of God. Just as we can't cause ourselves to be physically born, so too we can't cause ourselves to be spiritually reborn. We can't cause ourselves to be born again, which is what's required to enter into God's kingdom. Both being born physically and being born again spiritually are things that must happen to us. Jesus explains that what we need is something that only the Holy Spirit can do. And so the message from Jesus to Nicodemus in these first 13 verses is that it is completely impossible for any human being to enter into God's kingdom based on their own efforts. There is no plan that sinful man can come up with and follow in order to escape hell and enter heaven. But there is one plan. It is not man's plan. It is God's plan. There is a plan of salvation. There is a plan that is eternal and perfect, a plan that will never fail, a plan that will embrace every sinner who will come to God on His terms. And here's the plan. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." That's God's plan of salvation. Beautifully and succinctly. And as we look at that plan and rejoice in it and believe it, I want you to just see it unfold along three simple lines of thought. First of all, I want you to see the motive of the plan. What motivates this plan to be put in place? Secondly, I want you to see the heart of the plan. What is God's plan of salvation about? Who is it focused on? And then third and finally, I want you to see the goal of the plan. What does it result in for those who believe? Let's start with the motive. The motive of this plan. Look at how verse 16 begins. "For God so loved the world." Now we've got to stop there, because remember, when you see that word "for," you've got to ask the question, what is the "for" there for? And it's there to connect us to what was just said in verse 15, that whoever believes in Him, that is in Jesus, may have eternal life. And so in the course of this chapter, we have moved from it being impossible for sinful man to enter into the kingdom with God and have a right relationship with God based on his or her own efforts. And now we're talking about the opportunity for sinners to have eternal life. What could possibly bring this about? What could bring about the change from eternal condemnation to eternal salvation? And the answer is right there at the beginning of verse 16, isn't it? For God so loved the world. God so loved the world. That's the only explanation and the overarching motivation for the plan of salvation. The love of God. Scripture makes it clear. This is who God is. It's not just that God loves. 1 John 4:8 tells us God is love. This is part of His unchanging, eternal nature. He is love. When you think of God, you certainly think of Him, I hope, as the God who is holy, 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 for that's what His Word says. He is the God who is righteous. He is the God who is true. He is the God who is all-powerful. He is the God who is all-knowing and all-wise. He is the God who is all-good. But do not forget, He is love. God is love. That sounds good, but what does it mean? We throw that around. Well, what does it mean that God loves? When you say God loves you, what are you actually saying? Well, one definition goes like this. God's love is His self-giving affection for His creatures and His concern for their well-being that leads Him to act on their behalf for their good. Put more simply, God's love means that it is in His very nature to give of Himself in order to meet the needs of others. To give of Himself. That's who God is. That's what He delights to do. God delights to self-sacrificially love and to be concerned for the welfare of those whom He has made. Beloved, the love of God is a sermon series that we could preach until kingdom come, because it is an ocean that we cannot even begin to fathom. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that we ought to pray that we could comprehend the love of God for us in Christ. What is the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of the love of God that surpasses knowledge? Surpasses knowledge. So we won't even begin to think that we can comprehend God's love. But I want you to notice here in John 3:16, there are features of God's love that we can begin to see. Notice, first of all, the timing of His love. For God so loved, in the past, so loved the world. The love of God is an eternal love. It has no beginning, and it has no ending. The love of God for His creatures came long before Jesus Christ stepped into the world. In fact, in the day when Adam plunged all of humanity into sin and the curse, Genesis 3:15, that the plan of salvation is already in place. It had already been decided before the world was ever created that God would send His Son to save sinners. That's why Jesus is called in the Scriptures the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. God's love is an eternal love. But secondly, notice not only the timing of His love, notice at the beginning of verse 16 the intensity of it. The intensity of His love. For God so loved the world. That little word "so" in the Greek really could point to two things. It can refer to the intensity of the love itself, or it can show the way that God expresses His love. And since John seems to love double meanings, I think both are in view. What's being said, it seems, is that God loves the world so much, to such a degree, to such an intensity, that He gave His own Son. We can understand this even in our human relationships, that the intensity of your love is measured by the extent of the gift that you give. If I tell Emily, I love you so much, here's a number two pencil that I picked up for you today, and I just want you to use it and know just how much I love you. Now that might resonate with her, But if I come home and say, which I'm sorry, this won't happen. If I say, we're about to go on a 3-week, all expenses paid trip to Hawaii because I love you so much, I think she'll feel a little bit more love than that number 2 pencil. The love, the intensity of the love is seen in the greatness of the gift. And what John 3:16 is telling us is that God loves us so much that He gave us the very best gift that He could give. He gave us the very best that heaven has to offer. It doesn't say, for God so loved the world that He gave 10,000 angels. An amazing gift that would be. It doesn't say God loved the world so much that He gave Gabriel or one of the exalted cherubim. It says God loves the world so much that He gave His own Son. His own Son. And notice, who did He give His Son for? Notice the recipients of God's love there in verse 16. For God so loved the world. The world. The Bible uses the word world in several ways. It's the Greek word cosmos. It can refer to several things. But here in the context, it's clear that it refers to all of humanity in general. The motive for the plan of salvation was God's intense love for all peoples everywhere. This would have been radical to the ears of Nicodemus, as well as the other Jews in the first century who believed that God loved Israel. But to hear now that God's love is not limited to Israel, it knows no boundary based on ethnicity or descent or race or location, but that it spreads to all mankind, that would have been radical for Nicodemus. God's love is motivated by the extent of all peoples, everywhere. In Revelation 7:9, when believers stand before the Lamb who was slain, it said that that crowd will be made up of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. His love, listen, God's love is as broad as the world, but at the same time, it is as narrow as your own soul. Your own soul. It is true. God loves billions and billions and billions of people. But it is also true that God loves you as if you were the only person on the planet. Make it personal. God loves the world so much that He gave His Son for the world. But my friend, God loves you so much. You must believe this. God loves you so much that He gave His Son for you. For you. And this leads us to the second truth I want you to see in the verse. Not only the motive of the plan, which is His great love, but look now at the heart of the plan, where the love is most clearly on display. Look at the demonstration of His love. Verse 16 again, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. His only Son. His only begotten Son. In the Greek, the word is monogenes. Mono meaning one. Genes, from which we get our word genetic. It's a word that means an only child, a unique child, a one-of-a-kind child. Jesus is the true eternal Son of God. We who have believed in Jesus are sons and daughters of God. But we are sons and daughters of God by adoption. God has adopted us into His family. There is only one monogenes. There is only one true, eternal, unique Son of God, and that is Jesus. And John 3:16 tells us this is who God the Father gave for the world. And in what sense? We could throw that phrase around. God gave His Son to the world and for the world. What do we mean? Let's unpack that just a little bit before we move on. In what ways did God give His Son to the world? Let me just mention three of them briefly. Number one, God gave His Son to the world in what we call the incarnation, the truth that we celebrate, particularly at Christmas time, but should celebrate all the time. God gave His Son to be born into the world and to live in this world. As John 1:14 puts it, the Word, that is Christ, was made flesh. God gave His Son so that His Son would become like us. We'll never be able to comprehend it. That the eternal Son of God, the one co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, the one who deserves all glory, honor, and praise, the one through whom all things were made and for whom all things were made, the eternal Son of God stepped off the highest heavenly throne and He stepped down, down, down to the womb of the lowly Virgin Mary. And there, without giving up any of His deity, without ever ceasing to be God at all, there He took upon Himself the fullness of humanity, even becoming a human embryo in Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then He would be born 9 months later. And just imagine it, the King of the universe, the eternal God, now helpless babe, nursing on His mother's knee. And then this God-man, fully God, fully man, would grow up in this world. He would be raised in the context of a family. He would go to school. He would work a job. He would live in this world that He had made. He would live in this fallen, sin-cursed, broken world with all of its sin and evil and trials and temptations and pains. He would suffer and be afflicted in every way that we are, yet without sin. This is the first way that God gave His Son for the world. God gave His Son for you to become just like you in order that He might live for you and achieve righteousness for you. That's number one. But not only did God give His Son to live for you, God gave His Son to die for you. God gave His Son in the incarnation, but God also gave His Son up to crucifixion. Notice verse 14 of our passage. Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life." That phrase, "the Son of Man must be lifted up," is something Jesus repeats again and again, and it's always to indicate the kind of death that He would die. He was to be lifted up on a cross. The Father sent His Son into the world not just to die any kind of death, but to die a specific death with a specific purpose. He gave His Son to be lifted up on the cross, to suffer under the most wicked, cruelest form of execution ever invented. This is the message of the entire New Testament, by the way. Romans 5:8. "For God demonstrates," He shows His love for us, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John 3:16, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us." And 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and has sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God gave His Son to the incarnation to be born and live in this world. He gave His Son up to crucifixion to die in our place. But I want you to put the hooks of your mind around this truth, a third word. It's a word that we don't use often, and we should. It's a biblical word. It's a strong word, and it is this word, propitiation. It's an important word. It's a word that points to God's justice and anger and wrath against sin being completely satisfied, being propitiated. And that's what Jesus' death accomplished. His death satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. God gave His Son to the world, not just to be born for the world, not just to live in the world, but to die in this world in the place of sinners. That's the good news of the gospel, beloved. God gave His Son to die in your place. God gave His Son and He lifted Him up on that cross and He punished Him. He treated His perfect Son, His perfectly righteous Son, as if He had lived my wretched life and your wretched life, so that through believing in that Son, by looking to that Son, God could forever treat us as if we have lived Jesus' perfect life. That's the great exchange of the gospel, all motivated by the love of God. And this is the third and final thing I want you to see in this one verse. And by the way, I feel like John 3:16 is like one of those cloths soaked with water that you could just keep wringing and wringing and wringing truth out of. And in fact, you could. If all your eyes ever looked at every single day for the rest of your life was John 3:16, you continue to wring truth out of it. So I know it's familiar. The verse is familiar to us. But don't lose sight of this glorious truth. Look now, third and finally, at the goal of the plan. We've seen the motive. We've seen the heart. Let's look at the goal. Look how the verse ends. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that... In other words, in order that, here's the goal. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Did you notice how the scope at the end of the verse goes from global to individual, from global to personal? God loved the world, and He gave His Son for every person in the world, but it does not say that the entire world believes in Him. Rather, it says whoever. Now it becomes intensely personal. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So we've got to break that down, don't we? We've got to dissect that before we're done. We've got to ask some important questions here. Familiar words, but let's make sure we know what they mean. Starting with, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? I suppose you could ask that question on the streets today and get all kinds of answers. But what is the Bible's answer? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? And I don't think we have to get out of the context of this passage to find the answer. Because if you look back again to verse 14, Jesus is referencing the incident in Israel's history when deadly serpents were released upon them in the wilderness for their wickedness. But Moses was instructed by God to craft a bronze serpent and to put that serpent on a wooden pole. And then the Israelites who were bit by those deadly serpents, they were instructed to look to that bronze serpent lifted up on the pole, and whoever looked to that serpent would live. Well, notice in verse 14, Jesus is comparing what happened and the lifting up of that bronze serpent on a piece of wood, He's comparing that to His being lifted up on the cross. Again, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. So here then, beloved, is a picture of what it means to believe in Jesus. Here's a picture of saving faith. It is to recognize that God has provided a remedy for the death that you and I deserve because of our sin. Not only the death of our bodies, but the death of our souls forever in eternal hell. It is to recognize that our only hope as sinners is to completely forsake all of our own remedies and all of the world's remedies and embrace God's only remedy. It is to look away from ourselves, to look away from what we think we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God, and it is to look to Jesus as the one who has been lifted up to die the death in our place. Believing in Jesus means that you don't see a remedy for your sin within yourself. You don't see it in other people. You don't see it in the world. You don't see it in other religions. You see it only in Jesus Christ. That man on the middle cross, he's the answer. He's the Savior. He's the one. And my friends, when you believe in Jesus in that way, when you look to Him and you keep looking to Him in faith, something happens according to John 3:16. Notice how Jesus puts it both negatively and positively. Number one, what happens is, you shall not perish. You shall not perish. When you look to Jesus and believe upon Him, you shall not perish. That word perish means to be condemned by God, to suffer an eternal ruin in hell, in the torture of hell. Jesus says, when you look to Him in faith, you won't perish. Romans 8:1. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. No guilt left. No sin to pay for. Christ has paid it all. You shall not perish if your faith is resting in Christ. But that's not all. Notice salvation in Jesus is not just about being delivered from hell, as incredible and gracious and unfathomable as that is, but it's also about receiving something that we absolutely don't deserve. Again, verse 16, God gave His Son to the world that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life. Another phrase we throw around, right? What does it mean? Does eternal life just mean that you're going to live forever? That's indicated in it, yes. But here's the truth. Everybody's going to live forever. Everybody in this room, everybody in this world is going to live forever somewhere. Jesus says there's going to be a resurrection unto eternal life in the presence of God, and there's going to be a resurrection unto eternal judgment. So the question is not, is this how I live forever? You're going to live forever. So this is not so much about a quantity of life, it's about a quality of life. The Greek expression here for eternal life is literally, are you with me? Literally, the life of the coming age. The life of the coming age. Jesus is promising here that for those who believe in Him, they'll never be condemned, they'll never perish, they'll never suffer the wrath of God for their sin that they deserve. They'll never die in their sin. They'll never face eternal judgment. Instead, they will enjoy the life of the coming age, not just forever in the future, but listen, right now. If your faith is resting in Jesus Christ, you're not waiting for eternal life. You have it right now. You know God. And God knows you, and you love Him, and you serve Him, and you walk with Him. You know Him, not in a perfect way, but you know Him in a small way, in a way that in heaven and in the new heaven and new earth, you will know Him perfectly forever. You have eternal life right now. That's what Jesus is promising here for all those who believe in Him. I've got to close with this. Look down a few verses in John chapter 3. If we could find something to summarize this chapter, it would certainly be verse 36. So let your eyes go there as we prepare to close. Jesus at the end of this chapter says, whoever believes in the Son has right now eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We live in a very pluralistic society. Jesus is not into pluralism. Jesus makes it very simple for us. there are only two categories of people in this world and in this room right now. Those who have believed upon Him unto eternal life, and those who are continuing to defiantly disobey Him and reject Him. And even now, the wrath of God remains on you. Those are the only two categories. And I want you to see that very carefully. One of the biggest mistakes that's made is that judgment day is coming. Listen, the judgment has already been passed. If you are dead in your sin, separated from God, defiantly rejecting Christ, He says, not my words, His, He says, the wrath of God remains on you. It's on you right now. It's like a storm cloud that's hovering over you, just waiting to break loose. There was a famous musician a couple of years ago who went to the Louvre to see the Mona Lisa. And it was said that when he left, he said something to the effect of, you know, I think that this Mona Lisa thing is just garbage. It's just a worthless picture. It's just garbage. Do you understand when he said that? The musician wasn't telling us anything about the Mona Lisa. Instead, he was saying a lot about himself. And the same thing is true of you. If you don't value Jesus Christ, if you come to the conclusion that He is not worthy of your confidence, He's not worthy of your love, He's not worthy of your allegiance, you are not rendering a verdict about Jesus Christ. God's already rendered that verdict. He doesn't need your opinion. You are rendering a verdict about yourself. The verdict's already been passed. You are condemned. You are perishing. You are on the fast track to an eternal hell, separated from God and anything good forever. According to Jesus Himself, there is only one way to pass out from under that sentence, that condemnation that we all deserve, and to come under the favor of God. There's only one way to escape the hell we deserve and enter into the kingdom of God that none of us deserve to enter into, and that is by looking to Jesus, the one who lived and died and rose again in your place. For God so loved the world. My friend, for God so loved you, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Just one verse, and it seems that the entire Bible and its message could fit into this one verse. Thank You for giving us ears to hear and eyes to see, those of us who have looked to Jesus. Thank You, Father, that these are not just words on a page, but they are reality for us. That even now we have eternal life because we know You. We're in a right relationship with You. We have a foretaste now of what we will forever experience perfectly and fully in heaven. Help us to recognize that, Father. Help us to live in light of it. Help us to live lives worthy of the gospel and to live our lives unto Your glory. And Father, as we respond to Your word this morning, I do pray for those among us and those who are listening by radio and our Facebook page, those who are still rejecting Your Son, those who still, even at this current present moment, are under Your wrath. How I pray, Father, that by the working of Your Spirit, that their eyes would turn to Jesus, the only remedy, the only Savior, the only one who can make us right with You. Father, You've got to do that work, because left to ourselves, it's impossible. But with You, all things are possible. So, Father, we respond to Your word. Help us all, as Your Spirit leads us, to be obedient. In Jesus' name.